And since we had Easter service last week and we sort of took a time out from studying it, let me give you a bit of review. First of all, the city of Colossae was a small and unimportant town. It was near a couple of cities that were important. There was one by the name of Hierapolis that was a health center. It had some hot spas that people would come to and soak in. It was near a city called Laodicea, which you might recognize from the book of Revelation. And it was not far, about 100 miles, from the city of Ephesus, which was a very important city in the ancient world. Colossae was just a little town in nowhere. And we would never have heard of it except that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter there. And because he wrote a letter there, we have a wonderful message in this letter to the Colossians. The church there at Colossae was not founded by Paul. It was founded by an associate of his, a man who was won to Christ in Ephesus and went back to his hometown of Colossae and started a church as a layman. His name was Epaphras. And that church began to grow and develop, and many people began to get saved. But all while that was happening, something else was taking place too. And that was that there was a Greek philosophy that was beginning to dominate the ancient world. Later in time, it would have the name of Gnosticism, kind of a funny name, isn't it? But it was beginning to even permeate the church there in Colossae and twist some people's thoughts. And Epaphras, being a layman and not really knowing what to do, he decided to travel to find Paul, who was his spiritual mentor, his spiritual father in the faith, and get some advice. And Epaphras actually went on a boat and traveled across the Mediterranean to Italy, to the city of Rome, where Paul was now being held as a prisoner. And he told Paul about what was happening in this church he had started there in Colossae, how they were growing, how they were learning, but how there was a dangerous thought that was permeating that thought, that church, and this dangerous Greek heresy that would come to be known as Gnosticism. And Paul couldn't do anything much because he was a prisoner. But he could do two things. One, he prayed for the people. And secondly, he wrote a letter. And aren't we glad he wrote that letter? And that letter is now in our New Testament. And so we're going to continue where we left off last time in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and reading verses 8 through 10 by what I call complete in him. Paul writes these words to those dear people. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul says, don't be captivated by philosophy. Now, the word philosophy simply means love of wisdom, and it's in itself a noble idea. As I mentioned last time, we have people who have what in today's world are called PhDs, doctors of philosophy in a certain discipline. It's nothing wrong with philosophy, except that oftentimes philosophy is only as far as human beings can think. It's kind of like an anthill. I don't know if you guys have any problem with fire ants in your yard, but I do in mine. And sometimes we get these fire ant mounds out there, and I have to do something about it. But if you could imagine if we could play a little silly game and think that those fire ants had some intelligence to them, and they were talking to each other, and one of the fire ants said to the other one, "Well, I'm the smartest fire ant on this mound. Well, I have a college degree. I have a PhD in anthood. I'm as smart as I can be. I know everything there is to know about what the world around me." And the other ant said, "But there's a big blonde-haired dude coming our way. He's got something in his hands." You see, in their small, little, limited world, they could not conceive of human beings and what we're able to do. And you know, the same thing is true in a much grander way, that we can't conceive of God. We can't conceive of God. We can't understand God unless he reveals himself to us. Otherwise, we're like little ants bragging to each other how smart we are and not realizing how little we are. And Paul is saying, don't be captivated. That word actually has the idea of being enslaved. Don't be enslaved. Don't be captured. It's like somebody being captured in a battle and they're sold into slavery because they're a prisoner of war. Don't be captured by this philosophy. Don't be carried off as somebody's spoil. Isn't it interesting that in many cults today, the cult leaders don't go after people in the community, they go after people in churches. They kidnap believers who don't know enough about the Bible to know the truth. And that's how many cults get their members. Paul says, this philosophy that you're being fed, Colossians, is empty deceit. It's based on the reason of mankind. It's limited. It's foolish. And it's human tradition. That means it's invented by people. It's carried on by people. It was nonsense when it was invented, and it's nonsense now. And the essence of Greek philosophy, as I mentioned last time, was the concept that only spirit was good and matter was inherently evil. So they would say that God, the ultimate God, is pure spirit and he cannot touch matter. So here's what the Gnostics taught. The ultimate God made a lesser God. Well, they called it an emanation. And that lesser God made a lesser God still. And that lesser God made a lesser God still. And so it got down to the point where there was a lesser God so far removed from the pure spirit that that God could create matter. And they would say that that's the God who made the world. But in order to get to the true God, the ultimate God, the original God, you've got to learn how to get past these other emanations. You've got to get the right concepts and the right passwords and the right knowledge to get past this one, and they'd call him an angel, this angel to that angel to the next angel, in order to get to the true God. And they'd say, we have the passwords. We have the knowledge. We have the way to do it. And of course, the whole idea was nonsense. And that's what Paul is saying. It's empty deceit. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. Don't be captivated by that. These elemental spirits. And by the way, elemental spirits actually means simplistic spirits. Like, it has the idea of something simple like 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, something lined up in a row. And these Gnostic philosophers thought that they were the intellectuals. They were the PhDs. They were the smart ones. And Paul is saying they have kindergarten thinking. Not only do they have kindergarten level thinking, but their focus is on astrology. Because they believed in these angels that were stages to get to the original God and that false philosophy, they actually worshiped angels. And we'll deal with that in next week's message. But Paul says a couple of things here that drives at the heart of this false theology. In verse 9, he says Christ is physical and God at the same time. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells how? Bodily. Bodily. You see, the truth is, it's not that matter is evil and spirit is good. The truth is that spirit is human spirit is corrupted. And because human spirit is corrupted by sin, matter has been corrupted too. And one day God's going to straighten all that out. He's going to straighten all that out. There's going to be a completely changed world in the future where matter will be pure, just like he intended it to be. Spirit is pure as he intended it to be. That's coming. But Paul says Jesus was completely God and completely human. Now that idea, the Greeks couldn't handle that. They could not conceive of God being matter, God being physical, God being a man. And they certainly couldn't think of God lowering himself down to be a man on this earth. And Paul says exactly what, that's what happened. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is both human and divine. He is all that God is and all that humans were meant to be. That's the sticking point of a lot of cults. And I know I pick on this group. I do. Because I drive by their place every week. I pick on this group. But let me tell you, Jehovah's Witness will teach you that Jesus is an angel. They'll teach you that he was the first creation that God made, and then he made everything else because he was the first creation. And they will teach he's high and exalted, except he's not God. That's what they'll say. That's a lie. Jesus is God. Is God. Paul says the fullness of deity dwells in him. The Greeks wanted to make Jesus some lower emanation from God. But Paul says plainly he is God. He uses the word fullness. It's the Greek word pleroma. And here it means that Christ is the sum total of all that God is. All of God's being and attributes. Nothing is left out. Nothing is missing. He is completely and totally God. Christ is what God is, and Christ is what God is in all of his totality. And you know, the Apostle John would begin his prologue by saying these words, and you've heard him so many times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. Divine. And then John would go down a few more verses and say this. He would say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed because He is God, the eternal Son of God became in time Jesus. He became in time a man. He became in time, we call that the incarnation, and we call His birth Christmas. He became in time a human being. And what amazes me, my friends, is that Jesus, as the Son of God, added humanity to His nature, and when He did that, it was permanent. Permanent. He is the God-man then. He is the God-man now. He is the God-man forever. He will always be human. Now, that doesn't mean He appears as a carpenter. The Apostle John himself would see a vision of Jesus in Revelation. He's scared him to death. But God added humanity to His nature. In a very real way, God changed Himself because He loves you. He became a man. And the Word became flesh. Permanently, the Word became flesh. Dwelt among us. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became Jesus, and He is God-man for us. Contrary to all Greek philosophy, God became a man. He became physical, and He is physical. He is the God-man. The Greeks couldn't even contemplate that, but that's the truth. In verse 10, Paul uses a form of that word fullness again. And here he says that we as believers have been made full in Christ. Verse 10, "And you have been made, you have been filled in Him." You have been filled in Him. That's a variation of that same word. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean we're divine. We're not little gods. But it does mean we are complete. It means we are supplied. The tense of this verb means that the fullness is a permanent experience. It doesn't mean we're fully mature yet, because that's what we're working on, isn't it? We're growing as Christians. But it does mean that we have what we need to mature. We're completely supplied. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: when a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. He grows from the inside out. You see, God made me when He saved me. He made me a spiritual being complete in Christ. And what I have to do now is learn to grow by taking in His Word, by prayer, by fellowshipping with other Christians. It's by nutrition that I grow. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Peter wrote these words: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Now pay attention to that. His divine power, what tense are we talking about here? Has granted. Is that now or past? It's past. He's already done it, right? Has granted to us how many things? Some things? A few things? All things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. God's already given it to us. We just have to use it. The Gnostic philosophers were teaching that having Jesus was not enough. They were teaching that Jesus was insufficient, that He was inadequate, that Christians needed their philosophy in order to enjoy true salvation. They claimed that believers needed more than just a relationship with Jesus. And Paul refutes this lie completely. Paul says that we already have the source we need to be the children of God that God saved us to be. We don't need to dabble in some mysticism or add some philosophy. We are complete in Him. But not only are we complete in Him, we're also circumcised in Him. Look at verse 11 back in Colossians chapter 2. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ." Now, I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can. It's a little tricky theology here, so bear with me. Physical circumcision was a physical operation that God ordained in the Old Testament to mark out His people as being different from the Gentile world. It demonstrated at the point of paternity that the Jewish people, their race, were different. That they were a special people. They were God's people. It was a symbol that they belonged to Him. Now, to get the meaning that Paul is talking about here, we have to understand that he's not talking about that physical operation. He's using the term symbolically. He's not talking about a physical operation, even though in the physical operation there was putting off flesh. That was the point. Putting off flesh. Getting rid of flesh. That was what circumcision was. Getting off flesh. What Paul is getting at here is something deeper. And even the Old Testament prophets could understand that. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, would describe that the Jewish people needed a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of the heart. And by that he meant that the sinful spirit of the Jewish people needed to be cast off and obedience to God to take its place. It had a symbolic meaning that all that was opposed to God needed to be thrown off, cast off, removed, and in its place, an obedience to God. Does that make sense? You get the concept? Getting rid of something so something else can be? In the New Testament, there's even a deeper meaning. All that is connected has to do with the driving force of our sinful behavior. Not only the sinful behavior, but the driving force of our sinful behavior. You see, when Adam sinned, not only did he sin, but he also created a condition where everybody after him inherits a sin nature. You ever heard of that? We inherit a weakness towards sin. It's easy to sin. Oh, if you don't believe that, get around a two-year-old. You don't have to teach two-year-olds how to lie. You don't have to teach two-year-olds how to yell. You don't have to teach two-year-olds how to be selfish. Oh, it comes naturally. Why does it come naturally? Because they inherited that sin nature, and we all have it. We all have that sin nature. So what happens is that God had to do something about that sin nature. And He did. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul is writing, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin," that refers to our sinful nature, our weakness towards sinning, "the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin." Now I've got to teach a little theology, and I'm trying to be as simple as I can. When you became a Christian, it's like God united your spirit with the crucifixion of Christ. And in Christ's crucifixion, your old nature was placed on the cross of Jesus in an identification way such that it was broken. By crucified with Christ means my sin nature has been broken. It's not eradicated. It won't be eradicated until I get to heaven. But His power was broken over my life. What's the passage we quote? Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live," and by flesh there he means my body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." It's the crucifixion deals with my sin nature. When we study Romans 6, and we will one day, we find that the blood of Jesus deals with our sins, but the cross of Jesus deals with the sinner. God does something to break the power of the sinful nature. It does not have to dominate us. I've used this illustration before, so forgive me for saying the same thing again. But I used to have a big golden retriever dog. His name was Rusty. He got to be 100 pounds. He was a handful. Didn't like to take a bath. He'd jump in every lake, creek, and stream. There was an area. Get as dirty as possible. He didn't like to take a bath. Rusty would bark and chase things. That was his nature. That's what he needed to do. He'd bark and chase things. I remember one time I was having a prayer walk out in the woods, and there was a deer went by, and Rusty took off after it, and I said, "Rusty, you ain't got a chance." But that was his nature. It's all he knew to do, bark and chase things. That was his nature. That's what he was. You know that all of those who are sinners in this world who don't know the Lord Jesus, they cannot help themselves. They are what they are. And until somebody accepts Christ and God deals with that sinful nature and breaks its power over us, they can't resist it. They are what they are, a sinner. Now, as Christians, we sin. We do. But as I've said before, the New Testament does not call us sinners. It calls us saints. Because God has done something to that sin nature. He has broken it, and in a symbolic way, He has cast it off. And when we accept that, that's the circumcision of Christ. God has cast off the power and dominance of our sin nature, we don't have to live by it anymore. Every day we have a choice as to whether or not we will, but we don't have to. Am I making sense? We're not dominated by it anymore. That's where crucifixion and circumcision come together. Those two concepts that would seem like they had nothing in common, they do. Putting off physical flesh, putting off spiritual flesh. Same idea, putting it off. That's what God has done. We have been made complete in Him. We have been circumcised in Him in that sense of the flesh being broken. And we have been made alive in Him. Oh, my friends, not only did we get united with the crucifixion of Christ, we also got united with His resurrection. We also got united with His resurrection. And that's pictured in baptism. Let's look at verses 12 through 13 back in Colossians. He says this, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and He's saying there your sinful lifestyle, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. As Baptists, we're very familiar with the water baptism. It's a symbol of our new life in Christ. Water baptism, which is by immersion, symbolizes what Jesus did for us, that He died for us, that He was buried for us, that He was raised for us. It symbolized what Jesus did for us, but it also symbolized what Jesus does in us. That when we become a Christian, we die to an old way of living, and we're raised to a new way of living, of new life in Him. And here in Colossians, Paul is really speaking about the reality behind the symbol. You see, water baptism shows us symbolically something of spiritual baptism. In spiritual baptism, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, who is the head, and simultaneously unites us to all the fellow Christians who make up the body. We're simultaneously united to the head and the body of Christ. And when that happens, something else happens, and that is that we receive new life. The fancy word is regeneration. It means born again. God gives us new life. Now, I can't prove this next point, so I'm going to step away from the pulpit like I always do when I give an opinion. I can't prove this, but I literally believe that the new life, the new spirit, the new nature that God gives a Christian comes directly from the resurrected life of Jesus. Just as Adam had the breath of God breathed into him. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became a living being because God gave him He gave him life physically, mentally, and spiritually. I believe that God, in His own way, takes the resurrected life of Jesus and from that play-doh makes a new spirit for us and places that within us. That we have, doesn't make us little gods, but it does make us children of God. That we have the resurrected life of Christ. We not only join Christ in crucifixion that our old nature was broken, we join Christ in resurrection that we have new life from Him. Does that make sense? We have a new nature. And every Christian will know that we have two natures. One that wants to honor God, one that wants to sin, and every day we have to decide which one we're going to live out. We have two natures. But that new nature is part of His resurrection. Look at what Paul says here in Colossians. He said, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. He made you alive. Alive. In His life that makes up our new life. His life is the DNA of our new spiritual nature. His life becomes our life. And our duty is to learn how to live it out. Then in verse 13, Paul gives a little summary of the people's past. Past of these Colossians. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead. Now, he didn't mean they're physically dead. He means to say that they were spiritually dead. They were apart from God. In Scripture, the idea of death has to do with separation. They're separated from God. He says, that's where you were, but that's not how you are now. Because now, God made alive together with Him. God has made you alive. He's made you a new creature. Now, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians at the same time frame that he wrote the letter of Colossians. He wrote both letters in the same time frame. May have even written them in the same month. So, when you read both those letters, you see a lot of similarities because he wrote them both at the same time. I want us to listen to this idea presented in his letter to the Ephesians, where it's presented a little bit more fully. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And he's saying essentially the same thing, but he's saying more of it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And by flesh, he's talking about that sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a sorry lot. Aren't you glad the next word is but?
Amen.
But. God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. That's where I get that idea that it's His resurrected life that becomes our life. Because He ain't got to the physical resurrection now. He's talking about spiritual life. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means my standing with God is one of acceptability, because I stand in the grace of Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God just wants to bless you and bless you and bless you some more. Man, I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. So, you've been made alive in Christ. But in Christ we've also been forgiven. And boy, we know that, don't we? We know that idea as Baptists, don't we? We've been forgiven in Him. Look at verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What a beautiful picture. In fact, it's two different pictures. First, there's the picture of canceling the debt. The handwriting that Paul speaks of is a Greek way of saying a certificate of debt. It was a certificate of items that was owed. The Greeks knew that. That was their common way of practice in business. The borrower knew he owed the debt. The lender knew that the borrower owed the debt. It was a certificate of debt. And in this context, in the spiritual context, it refers to our debts to God. And that speaks of our sins. That speaks of our sins. Sins which we could never make right on our own. It stood as an IOU to God, a list too long to answer. We could never repay it. We were hopeless to repay it. We were hopeless to make it right. Our sins were too great, too ugly, and too many. But God has done something about them. He has erased them. He has erased them. In the ancient world, writing was done on one of two substances. It was done on papyrus, a type of paper, or it was done on vellum, which was a substance made of animal skins. And in both cases, the material was valuable. And so, when possible, it would be reused. And a scribe or someone who was writing, would, if he could, he would reuse it. And the way they could reuse it was simply this. The ink in that day had no acid in it. So it didn't bite into the paper like our ink does today. It's more like a pencil on a piece of paper. And a scribe just could take a sponge and he could erase that vellum or that papyrus. He could just erase it. Erase all the writing on it and create a clean sheet that had nothing there. That's what Paul's saying. God took your sins and erased them. Thank God. Thank God. And I've said many times, my friends, when you became a Christian, when you asked Jesus into your heart, God didn't forgive your past. He forgave your life. God forgave my sins from the moment I breathed in my first breath of air to the last moment I breathed out my last breath of air. He forgave my life. He erased it. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have to confess and make things right in my daily walk, because I do. Because in my daily walk, I need to keep in fellowship with Him. But I never have to worry about my relationship with Him being broken, because He has, in eternity, erased my sins. That's what Paul's saying here. Isn't that a great thought? He has cleansed it. And when I get to heaven, there's not going to be a record of debt against me. He's cleansed it. He's erased it. And the sponge was the holy blood of Jesus, which cleansed all of those sins. He cleanses your sins too. That's a beautiful picture of our sins being erased. But there's even something more here. in this short verse. Secondly, the record of debt has been nailed to the cross. Did you catch that? It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Not only were my sins nailed to the cross, but the law itself was nailed to the cross. It has been removed from hanging over me and hanging over you. It has been removed from the standard that I had to live up to. You see, God gave a holy standard to His people. And it does express His holiness. And I'll tell you, when we study the Ten Commandments, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. It does express God's holy standard. But the problem was that in the Old Testament time frame, people never could live up to that standard. They would try, but they never could live up to it. Even the Apostle Paul, who was a dedicated Pharisee, would do his best to live up to that standard, but he never could quite make it. God took that standard and He removed it. You see, Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. He didn't care. He didn't say, I come to obey the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. And He did. He obeyed every command. He followed every holiness standard of God. And so when we come to Him, what happens is that no longer is it a matter of me living up to a standard. It's a matter of me living out a life. You see, even though I do believe that 9 of the 10 commandments apply to Christians, here's how you live it out. I don't try my best not to steal. I don't try my best not to kill somebody. I ought to do that, but I don't try my best not to commit murder. I don't try my best not to commit adultery. You know what I do? I submit to the Lord. I submit to the Holy Spirit. I obey the Holy Spirit. And as I follow the Holy Spirit, amazingly enough, the Holy Spirit does not lead me to steal. Amazingly enough, the Holy Spirit does not lead me to commit adultery. Amazingly enough, the Holy Spirit does not lead me to murder. You see, as I follow the Lord, He lives a holy life through me. Does that make sense? It's a different way of living. It's not living up to a standard that I have to meet with my own human energy, which is the Old Testament. It is living out a life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lives it out in such a way. I will fulfill the law because I'm living out the holiness of God. The only person who can live the Christian life is Christ. I have to trust Him and obey Him so that His Spirit lives that life out through me. It's a completely different way of living. Well, Romans 7:6 says something about that. Let's look at this verse. Romans 7:6, Paul wrote to the church of Rome and says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I don't live up to a standard. I simply walk with the Lord, and He lives out His holy life. Completely different way of living. Well, our sins have been forgiven. The dominance of the law has been removed. We're forgiven in Christ. One more point, we'll wrap up. We're also victorious in Him. Victorious in Him. Look at verse 15 back in Colossians. Paul wrote this, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The Gnostic had built a philosophy of angels, which they thought they had to appease, which they thought they had to get past in order to reach God. They actually worshipped angels. We'll talk about that next week. Here Paul declares that Jesus is above every power there is. The name of Jesus is above every name. His power is above all the angels, even those evil angels, the demons who oppose God and are opposed to His work. Paul says He disarmed the rulers. That's a picture of a prisoner of war being stripped of his war implements. It's a picture of a man who's been beaten and he surrendered and he's on his knees and the victorious soldier takes his sword away, takes his shield away, takes his armor away. He strips him of his military gear because he's beaten, he's defeated. That's what Paul is saying Jesus has done to those fallen angels. He disarmed them. And then it says He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And that refers to a practice that these Colossians knew something about. These Colossians were under the governance of Rome. And they knew what a Roman triumph was. A Roman triumph was a military parade. When a general from Rome had a great victory, he would bring the loot from the battle, and he'd bring the prisoners from the battle, and the Roman Senate would authorize a parade. And so he would come in a chariot leading the parade. His officers would come behind him, and behind them would come in chains the prisoners who had been captured, the king that had been captured, the generals from the other side that had been captured. They had been stripped of all their dignity, and they're walking behind in chains in public humiliation and shame for all the Roman people to see. This group that opposed Rome is completely defeated, and their leaders are chained in a parade. That's what Paul says. Jesus has triumphed over all the angels that oppose God, over Satan, over all his demons. You don't need to worship angels. You don't need to fixate on angels. While those who oppose God have been defeated already, you need to look to the one who is above every ruler, above every name. I love the verse, and I've said this before, that Martin Luther wrote in the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The third stanza of that hymn says this: "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Martin Luther goes on to say that that little word that defeats Satan is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. So Paul is telling these Colossians, don't listen to those Gnostic Greek philosophers who tell you this nonsense philosophy. You have treasures in Christ. Focus on Jesus. You are complete in Him, circumcised in Him, alive in Him, forgiven in Him, and victorious in Him. You need nothing else. You don't need to add anything else. Jesus is all you need. And Jesus is what we need, isn't it? Let's bow for prayer.